Please be seated. Good evening to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on Sunday night through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and here we are so quickly to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Read along with me in your hearts, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 15. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that is the Apostle Peter, "then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this to the present," at the time of the writing of this letter, "but some have fallen asleep or died. After that he was seen by James, and then by all of the apostles. And then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So we remember that the book of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, like virtually all of the letters that constitute the New Testament, is a corrective epistle. But this is a corrective epistle in the context of a corrective epistle. And Paul has spent the 14 previous chapters dealing with one problem after another that was out of order in that church that God had used him to birth and bring into existence. And now here we come into chapter 15, and at the start of the chapter he shifts gears to address a new problem. And the new problem is a doctrinal error that had been introduced into the church, having to do with the resurrection, and specifically with the resurrection of Jesus. Apparently there were some within the church at Corinth who were asserting that there is no resurrection from the dead. So Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, came into Corinth. He spent a year and a half of his life there in establishing that church, getting it firmly founded, but some time has elapsed, and so he is no longer there to kind of run ramrod on keeping things on the straight and narrow. People have arisen to positions of authority within the church they had no business filling, and false doctrine is now coming into the church, and false doctrine even denying the existence of this thing called resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says that in verse 12, "How do some among you there in the church at Corinth say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" We might wonder about what is the origin of a doctrine like that, that it would even exist to come into the church. And this error probably had its source in false teachers that had infiltrated the church, or it might have come into the church just by virtue of the pressure of the culture around them. Corinth was a Greek city, very, very much a Greek city, and in that day the Greeks did not believe in resurrection. In fact, they mocked the idea of resurrection. And they did exactly that, literally, when the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens in Greece, and he went to the Areopagus and to Mars Hill, and he began to preach a sermon to them, the philosophers and these knowledgeable people there who came just to hear something new that was being preached. And he preached to them, and they patiently listened to him until Paul reached the subject of the resurrection, that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then at that moment, upon hearing the Apostle Paul speak of resurrection as a reality, it broke up the entire meeting with their mocking. And though some of them believed and put their faith in Jesus for salvation, Acts chapter 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." And so Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So the idea of a resurrection was something that was considered to be something that only the unlearned or foolish would believe in that Greek culture at that time. It isn't unlikely that some who had put their faith in Jesus there in Corinth did so without giving much consideration to the importance of the resurrection and at that moment of salvation. And so they were very easily moved from standing on the truth of the resurrection. And I think that we can, if we put them ourselves in that environment and in their shoes, we can understand all of that. I don't think that any new Christian can fully understand and appreciate the gospel and the life that they've been saved into at the moment of their salvation. And so today, many, many people put their faith in Jesus in order to receive everlasting life, in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. They're saved, but they really don't understand the significance of the resurrection of Jesus to their salvation. And so if I don't understand the importance of the resurrection as a Christian, then I think it's something that can be bartered with, or we can have it or not have it. It's kind of an optional belief within the Christian faith. And so Paul rises up here, and he, in this letter, and lets them know of its significance in no uncertain terms. And we have this in chapter 15, this blessed instruction concerning the importance of the resurrection of Jesus as a result. Now, in case anybody as a Christian might sit here, I don't say that any do, but in case any do, you might be thinking that addressing the issue of the importance of believing in Jesus' resurrection, that might have been necessary 2,000 years ago in the early church, but it's a perfect waste of time to address it here today. Well, let me help you understand that it is as prevalent a problem today as ever it was 2,000 years ago. You take any recent survey of those that profess to be Christians in the United States, and you will find that somewhere between 20% and 25% of those who identify as Christians do not believe in Jesus' resurrection. Now, I'm not talking about what we would call born-again Christians, which are the only Christians there are. We're talking about liberal and all these denominations and who do feel free to barter away these things as if God needs help, or as if they're smarter than God. So that's a very, very high number of people that think that the resurrection of Jesus is in play somehow, and that somehow as a Christian we cannot believe in it, or it doesn't have to be a historical fact, and that doesn't affect us at all as Christians. And so how in the world could that be? Well, clearly they didn't know their Bibles, certainly didn't know 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of Christians today, and certainly not knowing the gospel's account of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection as it's given to us in each of the gospels, and somehow feel that this doctrine is something that a Christian can give or take. And so here Paul, in these first 11 verses, as a means of introduction to the chapter, and the chapter is an amazing chapter, of course, he lays out the case that The gospel includes the resurrection. In fact, there is no gospel apart from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. You notice that Paul doesn't begin his correction and his instruction on the resurrection of Jesus by addressing the problem or the heresy. He addresses the problem, but he doesn't address the heresy or the false teaching head on. He begins with what's authentic and with God's truth and what the gospel actually is, and to make the point that the gospel includes Jesus' death, not only Jesus' death upon the cross and his burial, but also his resurrection from the dead. And if you don't have his resurrection from the dead, you don't have a gospel that can save anyone. Now, let me also make the point here that Paul, taking the time to instruct us about the true gospel, and what it actually is, and to instruct us on what the gospel is, in fact, before he introduces the importance of the gospel and the resurrection as a part of that gospel, and then us taking his lead here tonight and giving some time to these first 11 verses is not to engage in something that's needless in the life, really, I think, of the vast majority of Christians. And so there's a big, big difference between being familiar with the word gospel as a Christian. We hear the word gospel all of the time as Christians. We can hear the word gospel for decades in our walk with the Lord. It's one thing to be familiar with the word gospel as a Christian, and it's something entirely different to actually know what it is. So, for instance, a self-test for our hearts, and don't anybody shout out, it's just the privacy of our own hearts. If an unsaved friend or an unsaved family member were to ask you, you know, you Christians are always talking about the gospel, that you believe in the gospel. Can you tell me what the gospel is? And then in the privacy of our hearts to ask ourselves, would we be stumped by that question? Would we say, yeah, I do. I use that term a lot. But you know, I can't explain that, the gospel, to anybody. And I wouldn't know how to answer your question. And or would our answer be something, well, you know, the gospel is, you know, it's the gospel. It's kind of a circular kind of thing that we would do. Everybody knows the gospel, come on! And then kind of bluff our way out of it. So he tells us here in verses 1 through 4, the gospel. The word gospel means good news. And it speaks of the good news of God to mankind, that he sent a Savior into the world to die on the cross is the full and satisfying payment for our sins, be buried, rise again on the third day, and that by putting our faith in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins, we can be restored into a relationship with God, be born again by the Holy Spirit. And actually, the word gospel is even stronger than good news. In the original language, it means great news. And the gospel, this great news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it is the greatest news a person will ever hear in their life. And that's why Paul declares there in verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all." And when he says first of all there, it means of first importance. The gospel is the single most important message of the church, and whether it is corporately, us together, or individually, the message that we take into the world, the most important message that the church declares or as a Christian we will ever proclaim to another person. And thus, it's important that we understand it and we get it right. I think it's wonderful to realize that when we share the gospel with someone, no matter what their reaction might be to that gospel at the moment, when we share the gospel with somebody, God's offer of salvation, we are sharing with them the single greatest thing they will ever hear in their entire lives. If somebody gave them the 7, 8, or however many numbers there are for winning the lottery for $1.9 billion, like somebody did somewhere in the United States, talk about a car wreck waiting to happen. Go from 2 quarters in your front pocket to being a billionaire. There's nothing in the whole world that compares to when we share that message and that gospel with them. It's the greatest thing they will ever hear in their life. And when Jesus began his public ministry, and you might remember that he called people to repent, and he preached the gospel to them. And when Jesus preached the gospel to people, at the beginning, very start of his public ministry, there was never a sense that he was doing anything harmful to anybody else. He delivered the gospel to the world as if this was the most important thing they would ever hear in the course of their lives, and the greatest news imaginable to them, and so it is. Well, what exactly makes up the gospel message? And he tells us here in verses 3 and 4. And I think that here in this opening verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have perhaps the greatest definition of the gospel in the entire Bible. And this good news of God to sinful man is as follows. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for his own sins because he never sinned. He died for our sins. And he died for our sins in order to pay the full and satisfying payment, the propitiation is what that is, to pay the full and satisfying payment that needed to be paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And so he died in our place. As the old saying goes, we owed a debt that we couldn't pay, and he paid a debt that he didn't owe. And so the wages of sin, the wages of my sin, is death. That is what my sin deserves. That's what my sin earns. Not only a physical death at the end of however many years I have this side of eternity, but an eternal death as well. Paul said, as he wrote to the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so what uniquely qualified Jesus to die for our sins? It was his sinless life. Then the second part of the gospel is that he was buried, verse 4. And why is that important? Because his burial was evidence of his death. So people sometimes come up, they want to be unbelieving related to all of this, and they say Jesus didn't really die, and he was put in a cool tomb after having endured so much upon the cross, and the coolness of the tomb, he revived. It's the swoon theory and all of this other kind of nonsense. No, they knew dead people. We're not the smartest people in human history. They didn't need an iPhone to figure out somebody was dead on a cross and had been dead on the cross for quite a while, and we ought to get him buried. So the fact that he was buried and put in that tomb was an evidence of the fact that he was fully dead. And then the third part of the gospel is that he rose again, verse 4, on the third day. And here Paul reminds them and reminds us that the gospel that Paul preached to them there in Corinth, it included three things: Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. The gospel is not two things. It is not his death and his burial. It is not the gospel until it's his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in fact, you can read the book of Acts from one end to the other, back and forth, all of you want, and you will never see in that history of the early church the gospel preached without the including of the preaching of his resurrection from the dead. Now, why is the resurrection so important? And there's lots of reasons, and Paul is going to get into all of those reasons in an amazing way in the rest of the chapter. But one reason for the importance of Jesus' resurrection is that his resurrection verifies the fact that he paid the full price for our sin. So for 3.5 years of his public ministry, Jesus declared that he would provide the full and satisfying payment for the forgiveness of our sins. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then the hour of his crucifixion came, and Jesus paid the price for the forgiveness of our sins. But how are we as human beings to know that his death upon the cross was an acceptable sacrifice before God in order to provide us with the forgiveness of sins, as Jesus declared that was the case? And the answer to that question is the resurrection. The resurrection is the evidence that the Father accepted the perfect sacrifice of his Son for the forgiveness of our sins. If Jesus had come and spoken what was any lie at all, or he had spoken any lie related to how a person would be saved, then he would have been left there within that grave. The resurrection is the evidence of the Father's acceptance of his Son for the forgiveness of our sins in his sacrifice. And the resurrection of Jesus is God's way of confirming to us that our faith in Jesus is very, very well placed. And I think that's wonderful. In theological terms, the Apostle Paul put it this way. He wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up, that is to be crucified, because of our offenses, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. His resurrection is proof that Jesus secured our justification, our forgiveness, Paul says. And justification is even more than the forgiveness of our sins. Justification is when we put our faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we are then not only forgiven, but the Bible teaches we are justified. For the rest of our lives and through all of eternity, when God looks at us, he will see our faith in Christ, the righteousness of Jesus, put to our account. And when he looks at us, it will be just as if we had never sinned. That's the power in all of this. His resurrection is a proof that Jesus secured our justification, our forgiveness, and even more. Well, if the gospel is the good news that God provided a way for sinful man to be forgiven of our sins and to enter into a relationship with God that will go on forever and ever, well, then I think the greatest question becomes, how do I make that good news my own? And how do I receive that gospel and that Savior and that salvation into my own life? And we do it the same way that the church in Corinth did, and Paul reminded them of it there in verses 1 and 2. And as he lays out the gospel that had changed their lives. Remember, just like us, as he came to Corinth, he preached that gospel to them. And one portion of their life, one moment before they were saved, they knew nothing of this life. They knew nothing of a relationship with God, knew nothing of forgiveness of sin, knew nothing of the hope of everlasting life. And then right on the other side of being born again, all of these things become our possession. And so that gospel, Paul says, had changed their lives. Paul said that he had preached it to them, verse 1. And then verse 1, that they had received it. So we're not saved by simply hearing the gospel or hearing God's offer of salvation, but we need to receive that gift of salvation by putting our faith in Jesus, to say to God at some point in time in our life, my sin separated me from you. You are that holy, and my sin is that serious But you loved me so much that you did not leave me in that separated condition in terms of a relationship with you, but you sent your Son into the world to die on that cross as the full and satisfying payment for my sin. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. I believe that that is the Savior. He is the Savior. That is the salvation that pleases you. And so I put my trust and my faith in him for the forgiveness of my sins. I repent of my sins, and I give you my life and choose now to follow you. And when a person does that, the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and we're born again by the Holy Spirit. And that's a spiritual birth occurs, and that had happened to so many there in the city of Corinth. And then not only had Paul preached it to them, then they received it, but then I think it's beautiful as Paul declares in verse 1, they were standing in it. Now, some weren't standing in it, but those who were standing in the gospel there in Corinth, this gospel had brought a stability into their life they had never known before, and it cannot be found anywhere else. That it is something that we stand in and get, and it provides us with that foundation related to salvation and our relationship with God. And then he said in verse 2, they were saved because of this message. And so Paul, I don't know that he's saying this, but he could be saying this in a very, very polite way of then saying, so why are you people messing with this? You ever wonder about that? I wonder about that all the time. It's like people become a Christian by trusting in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Their life becomes an absolute miracle. They literally become a new creation. They are living a quality of life that they would have never, ever approached by a million miles. And then they, having experienced the blessings of the fullness of the gospel or any part of the Christian life, then they come along after a while and then deny its existence, so that those who are going to come behind them are then denied what they've already partaken of and produced the miracle in their life. I don't get it. I don't get it. And so Paul is almost could be looking at it this way. I won't put words in his mouth because I don't want him to hunt me down in heaven and correct me here in all of this. But why would you change something? And then this happens. It's always happened, even in the early church, but it's so much within liberal Protestantism and all. Here you have a gospel that has changed lives in eternities for 2,000 years. It has provided human beings with a hope and a confidence that cannot be found anywhere else in the world. And now, in my generation, now we are so smart that we don't believe in these things anymore. And sometimes that kind of thing can happen. And so this gospel provided, Paul says, it provided you with a miracle, the miracle of salvation, everlasting life. And now that you've experienced its power in bringing you into this life, you want to deny the power to those who have yet to hear. We are debtors. We are debtors to deliver to all people in the next generation an accurate gospel, the gospel that changed our lives. How could we live with ourselves if we did anything less than that? And then in verse 2, not only were they saved because of its message, he gave them a warning about believing in vain. That is to believe the gospel or believe in a good news that has not provided an answer for death or not provided a victory over death. And so no gospel that does not provide a victory over death can be considered good news. And Paul's going to get into this a lot in the remainder of the chapter. Death is an enemy that hounds all of us in life. And somewhere in the course of our 70, more or less, sometimes a lot less, so don't assume you're going to get to 70, somewhere along the line, we must have a understanding of why death came into the human condition, and then what is the victory, what victory is there over death. And Jesus, the Bible gives us an explanation for the origin of death in human history in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus provides that victory. And then Paul, in the remainder of these verses, he reminded them and he reminds us of all of the eyewitnesses that there were to Jesus' resurrection, verifying his resurrection from the dead. And now he kind of, as he's challenging their unbelief, he calls all of these eyewitnesses to the witness stand to testify from their own experience to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And the first witness that he calls to the witness stand are the scriptures themselves. And you notice that phrase that's repeated in verses 3 and 4, according to the scriptures. So Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, this isn't something that Jesus just popped into human history out of the blue, but this is something that he fulfilled in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that Messiah would do. He says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of Messiah's death. Isaiah 53, verse 8, and he was taken from prison, speaking of Jesus, speaking of Messiah, and taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He's going to die. Don't talk to me about this swoon nonsense. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And just one of many prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of the fact that Messiah would die. And then in verse 4, he was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Again, what scriptures? The Old Testament prophecies concerning his burial after he had died. For instance, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, and they, speaking of the Messiah, prophetically, Jesus would fulfill it, and they made his grave with the wicked. That's where they intended to bury Jesus after he was taken down from the cross. Rome was going to discard it in this communal burial ground where they just threw the bodies out there. But God had a different plan, but he would end up with the rich at his death and buried as he was in that rich man's tomb. And then concerning the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies about the concerning Jesus' resurrection in Psalm 16, verse 10, the Lord declared that the Messiah would come into the world, that he would die, but he would not remain in that dead condition long enough for his body to see corruption, but that he would be resurrected. And so Psalm 16, verse 10, for you, David writes to the Lord, for you, speaking to God the Father, will not leave my soul in Sheol, or Hades, nor will you, speaking to the Father, allow your Holy One or Messiah to see corruption. Then Paul turns to the actual eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. You notice in verse 5, he calls the apostle Peter to the witness stand as an eyewitness to Jesus' resurrection. Sometime on that resurrection Sunday, it's not recorded for us in Scripture, but we know that it happened because of what Paul lays out here. Jesus privately met with Peter, Peter having denied him three times earlier that very same day, or had denied him the 3 days earlier, and then had wept with bitter tears. And the Lord, in a beautiful way, met with him privately, and I believe to restore him and to encourage him that his apostolic ministry was not finished because of his failure, even as Jesus had told him ahead of time that he would deny him three times. And so he privately recommissions him as an apostle, and then would later do that before a larger audience up at the Sea of Galilee. Then Paul calls the 12 to the witness stand in verse 5. This refers to the 12 being a kind of a beautiful reference to the 12 apostles. And we know that Judas, he was disqualified and left and all, and so they didn't decide somewhere in here to start calling them the 11, and so how complicated will all of that get? But it's talking about the 12 that had been able to be with Jesus for the full 3.5 years of his public ministry. And so this refers to Jesus as appearing to the apostles on the night of his resurrection, and there they were hidden behind closed doors out of fear for their life, as John 20 puts it. Thomas, as you might remember, he was missing, but that expression of the 12 indicates that the other 10 were present there. Then he calls the next group of eyewitnesses in verse 6 to the stand, being over 500 eyewitnesses of Jesus at the same event, and they were still alive to inquire of concerning having been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We don't know exactly what event this was. Paul doesn't give us absolute clarity. I'm inclined to believe that when Jesus instructed the disciples to meet with him up in the Galilee region, and very likely that the word soon spread that Jesus was up in the Galilee, risen from the dead, and so the apostles were probably being followed by a large number of people hoping to see Jesus himself. But it occurred in one context or another, and Paul said the overwhelming majority of this 500 is still alive for you to ask face to face at the time of the writing of this letter about having seen him resurrected. And then he calls James, verse 7, to the witness stand. And this appears to be James, the half-brother of Jesus. He became a believer in Jesus, and Jesus appeared to him, and he became leader in the early church. And then Paul declares, then he appeared to all of the apostles. And so this is a reference to on the night of his resurrection, or 7 days after that, that he appears then in that before the apostles, and then Thomas is finally present with them. And then Paul declares himself to be an eyewitness in verses 8 through 10. And he describes himself as one that was born out of due season. And so Paul considered himself to be abnormally born. That's what the phrase means here. And because he lacked this 3.5 year gestation period that the other apostles had in being able to be with Jesus day and night for those 3.5 years, he did not enjoy that luxury during Jesus's earthly ministry. And so an apostle nonetheless, but not quite birthed as the others were. He declared himself to be not worthy to be an apostle because he had, of course, been a violent, very violent opponent to Christianity, a persecutor of the early church. And then he said that he had labored more abundantly. Verse 10, he had worked harder than any of the other apostles. He traveled more. He suffered more opposition, wrote more of the New Testament epistles, and founded more churches. And yet Paul, for all of that, He knew that it was the grace of God that had accomplished all of that through his life. And so each of these eyewitnesses testified to Jesus' death, his burial, but also to his resurrection. And this is the message that they communicated. This is the gospel which the saints in Corinth had believed and trusted in, verse 11. And so under the law of Moses, in a court of law, a fact could be solidify or confirm something as a fact within a court of law under the Jewish law required the witness of two or three eyewitnesses. So Paul comes in here and says, I provided you with 500 plus eyewitnesses, including the witness of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. So very convincing proof indeed. I want you to notice in verses 3 through 8 the repetition of the references to Jesus. Verse 3, Christ. Verse 4, he was buried. Verse 4, he rose again. Verse 5, he was seen by Cephas. And then by the 12, after that, he was seen by over 500. Verse 7, after that, he. And then in verse 8, then the last of all, he was seen also by me. And so there is a he behind Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are the three greatest events in human history. Don't wait for three greater events or one single greater event to occur in human history. Those three are the greatest. But there is a he behind that gospel. There is a person behind that gospel. And so Paul takes and uses the word Christ and he and he and he and he, and he makes it central to the passage in reminding the church at Corinth that someone, a real someone, a real Son of God, fully man, all at the same time, died on that cross for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. And it is he alone that gave us and gives us the gospel and the only one that gives the gospel its power that we want to remember tonight in partaking of the Lord's Supper when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. If you would just turn a little bit to the left in your Bible to Luke chapter 22. We'll read a couple of verses as we introduce the Lord's Supper. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Verse 19. And he, there it is, that's our Savior, that's our friend, that's our Lord right there. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so as we partake of the symbols of Jesus' body and blood tonight, it is a time to stop and to remember him and to remember his death on the cross, not only for the sins of the whole world, but to consider it related to our own individual lives. That's what it took for us to have the life that we have as Christians. Remember his burial, remember his resurrection from the dead, and then to remember, I think, the personal impact of the gospel upon our lives as Christians tonight, and just savoring those words of Paul as he spoke them to the church at Corinth. That gospel and the one behind that gospel that we received, it's a gospel that we stand in, and it is a gospel that has saved us. What a life that is ours, because we're Christians here this evening, and all because of what Jesus did for us. So as we partake this evening, if you sit here tonight and you have come in this evening for whatever reason, invited, just wandered in, or whatever it might be, your first time, or 50th time, and you are not yet a Christian, it's important that you not partake of these symbols of his death, his body and his blood shed for our sins, until that death, burial, and resurrection becomes your own. You will want to wait to partake of the Lord's Supper when these elements have that kind of reality in your life. But if you sit here this evening and you say, I knew a little bit of this, or I knew nothing about this, but I believe I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and I believe that he died on the cross to provide me with forgiveness, was buried, rose again on the third day. I want to turn from my direction in life, the sin that I'm involved in, and I want to turn and put my faith in Jesus Christ tonight and enter into a relationship with God. I want to become a follower of his. You can do that right now in the seat that you're sitting in. And if you don't have all of the words, you don't need to have all of the words. You can say what that guy said, God, that's what I'm doing with you right now. And he'll come into your life, and you can partake of the Lord's Supper with us here as we do. The Lord's Supper is a time of remembrance. It's also a time of self-examination for in our lives, whether we are living, if we have any sin in our lives that is unworthy of being present in the life of someone, a Christian, for whom this sacrifice has been made and is real. So no big dramatic thing that I'm going to do from the front. We're all adults in this room, but in the privacy of our hearts, where we look and we say, yeah, I'm slip-sliding away here, or I'm backsliding, or I am backslidden. We can turn away from a backslide, whether it's an outward backslide or even just a backslide in heart, in a moment, and just look and say, Lord, this life that I'm living, this thing that I'm practicing, is not worthy of someone that knows you as Savior. I repent of it, and I turn from it tonight. And then we can leave cleansed this evening as a part of our remembering him here this evening. So as the men come forward, and why don't you come forward, worship team as well, as they pass the bread, initially, just take one of the crackers, hold on to it, and then we will pray together, and then we will partake together, because it's a symbol as we partake of this communal meal that represents his body and blood. We partake of it together because this service is also a reminder that we are one body, we are one family, and this is a wonderful reinforcement of that as well. And so if the worship team will lead us in worship, we will worship our Savior this evening.